Thank you, Brother Art and Brother Joe. Hearing my title announced as Part 2, you might be asking yourself, when did Brother Joe ever give a discourse on Fundamental Doctrines, Part 1? And the answer is, I never did. But I called this discourse Part 2 because the panel discussion we had last month on the fundamental doctrines of the ransom and the return of our Lord was an excellent start to what I hope will become a series of considerations by our class of the fundamental doctrines. The outline for my discourse today will be the same as the panel discussion. I'll examine three fundamental doctrines from two aspects, the head, or intellectual understanding, and the heart, or application of the doctrine to our daily walk. I'll ask and answer two questions I call the what and so what questions. The what question is for the head. What is the doctrine? What do we believe? And what are the scriptures that support our understanding of that doctrine? By contrast, the so what question is for the heart. So what is the relevance and the importance of this doctrine to my daily Christian walk? So what would be the difference if I didn't believe this doctrine? And also, as our title indicates, we'll examine the doctrines in overview, that is, briefly, covering only the highlights and a few of the scriptures that could be brought to bear on each of these subjects. Surely each of these contain enough material for not only an entire discourse, but a series of discourses as well. Before we get to our three fundamental doctrines for today, however, I'd like to ask and answer this preliminary question about fundamental doctrines in general. Namely, what does it mean for a doctrine to be fundamental? You know, I like to have things expressed clearly and concisely. So I thought I should give a quick, right-to-the-point definition of a fundamental doctrine and then move on to the main part of the subject. So while I was writing this discourse, I set myself to that task of coming up with that brief, quick, right-to-the-point definition. And I found it wasn't as easy as I had expected it to be. See if you can complete this sentence in your mind. A fundamental doctrine is a doctrine that... Here's what I came up with as I tried to complete that sentence. I thought of examples of what we would consider to be fundamental doctrines and tried to figure out what it was about them that made them fundamental. First of all, I thought of the ransom. The Apostle John himself declared the ransom to be a fundamental doctrine, to be used as a touchstone, as a test to prove the truthfulness of all other teachings in 1 John 4, 1-3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. In verse 1 here, where John said, believe not every spirit, it means believe not every teacher or their teachings, but try the spirits. That is, examine what is being presented to you by teachers critically. Test them to see whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Then in verse 2, John gives us the absolute test of any spirit or teaching, the ransom. But as you read verse 2, John doesn't use the word ransom there. Instead, he says the test of all doctrines is a confession that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Well, now, how can I say that that's equal to saying the ransom? Here's how. When John wrote these words, Jesus had not only come in the flesh, but he had also died in the flesh. And in fact, he had been raised in the spirit. All of that, Jesus' birth as a human, death on the cross as a perfect man, and his resurrection to the spirit nature, is the doctrine of the ransom. And all of that is included in what John presented as his touchstone, his test. So then, perhaps in our definition of a fundamental doctrine, the fundamental doctrine must be a doctrine that can be used as a touchstone to test all other teachings. But not all doctrines we would think of as fundamental doctrines are described that way in Scripture. How about the kingdom of God? Jesus himself preached the kingdom more than any other doctrine. His first public teaching was on the kingdom. So then maybe a fundamental doctrine is one that our Lord taught extensively. But there are other doctrines. What about restitution? Restitution is certainly a fundamental doctrine. Restitution is spoken of by the mouth of all God's holy prophets since the world began, Acts 3:20. Perhaps a fundamental doctrine then we could define as one that is spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets. But there are still more doctrines that don't quite measure up this way. What about salvation? Salvation is probably the most prominent doctrine in the entire Bible. Maybe then a fundamental doctrine is one mentioned in a lot of scriptures. But what about God's three great covenants? That would be a fundamental doctrine, but it's only mentioned in a relatively few verses. However, those verses are strong statements of scriptural truth. So perhaps a fundamental doctrine is one that is mentioned forcefully in at least a few texts. I think you can see my difficulty in coming up with a definition of a fundamental doctrine. I looked in the reprints at a familiar article entitled Doctrines More or Less Important on page 5284 to see if Brother Russell had a definition. And the article begins with these words. There are certain features of the doctrine of Christ which are fundamental and indispensable. And I'm saying, oh boy, here it comes. And without which none would be recognized as the Lord as one of his followers. There are other features which would seem to be useful, helpful, blessed, but not fundamental, not essential to membership in the body of Christ. The fundamentals have been enjoyed by good saintly ones from the day of Pentecost until now. Continues. We, the same class now, have the same fundamentals and are permitted to have other privileges, truths, meet in due season for our strengthening. These latter are not necessarily essential to our membership in the body of Christ. Otherwise, our forefathers who did not have them would not have been members of the body of Christ. And there would have been no Christ body for centuries. Next in this same article, Brother Russell lists two doctrines as fundamental to membership in the body of Christ throughout the age, the ransom and consecration. Now, that's a rather limited list of fundamental doctrines, only two. Ransom and consecration. And you may be aware there's a similar discussion of essential doctrines in Volume 6 on page 240, which we considered at our Sunday study not too long ago. But now back to this reprint article. Continuing beyond this point, Brother Russell adds this thought. But if by reason of our favorable day we have more knowledge, we may also have corresponding trials, which our greater knowledge will offset. And those words reminded me of the scripture in Luke 12:48. Unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. I particularly like Pastor Russell's statements that I read earlier, that today, in the harvest of the gospel age, we have more than the fundamentals required for membership in the body of Christ. We have other knowledge, truths, meet in due season to develop us, strengthen us, and help us make our calling and election sure. And with this increased knowledge of the details of God's plan, we have increased opportunities and increased trials, which our greater knowledge will prepare us for. So having said all that, I still haven't yet answered the question, what is a fundamental doctrine? I decided that rather than trying to create the narrowest definition possible, I would instead try to expand the definition of fundamental doctrines as much as reasonableness would allow. Here's my working definition. It has five parts. A fundamental doctrine can be used to interpret and understand other scriptures. That is, no scripture, when properly understood, can contradict a fundamental doctrine. All scriptures can be properly interpreted in harmony with the fundamental doctrines. A fundamental doctrine is a doctrine that teaches a prominent feature of the divine plan of the ages. Fundamental doctrines connect to and support one another. Fundamental doctrines are foundations of our faith. Indeed, the English words foundation and fundamental come from the same Latin root. Lastly, fundamental doctrines at this late date in the harvest, when much truth has been given to us, include more than what has been essential for membership in the body of Christ throughout the gospel age. They include meat in due season, given to develop us, strengthen us, guide us, and help us make our calling and election sure. To whom much is given, of him much will be required. Now, definitions are supposed to be objective, black and white, needing no interpretation, and brief. I have to admit that my overly long working definition has quite a bit of subjectivity, such as, well, what is a prominent feature of the divine plan of the ages, or exactly what does connect and support to each other mean? But this is the best that I have for now. So I welcome your suggestions as to how I might improve my definition of fundamental doctrines in case I ever give this talk again. Well, enough of my introduction. I only get 45 minutes today, so let's begin in part one of our discussions of fundamental doctrines. The panel, we considered the ransom and the return of our Lord. The three fundamental doctrines we'll consider this morning are the nature of man, the nature of death, and the two salvations. Our first doctrine is the nature of man, and our first question is the what question for the head. What is the doctrine? What do we believe, and what are the scriptures that support our understanding? Briefly stated, man is a soul, a mortal living being, consisting of a body or organism plus a spirit or breath of life. Body plus spirit or breath equals soul. What are the scriptures that support our understanding of the nature of man? There are many. I'll present only three. First, our well-known Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The key point of this scripture is that man became a living soul or being when the body and the breath of life or spirit were combined, our mathematical formula from before. It is important to understand what the breath of life was that God breathed into the initially lifeless body of Adam. Was it a spark of divinity? Was it a small piece of God himself, a kernel of immortality? Well, no, no, and no. Once again, the scriptures are their own interpreters. The phrase breath of life or breath of lives appears four times in Genesis alone. Twice the English word breath is translated from the Hebrew word ruach, and twice the English word breath is translated from the Hebrew word neshama. Ruach and neshama both mean wind or breath. In fact, one of those four verses, Genesis 7:22, uses the phrase, the breath of the spirit of life. Speaking of how, during the flood, all men and land animals perished, it says, and this rendering may be in the margin of some of your Bibles, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. So breath of life and spirit of life are scriptural phrases which mean the same thing, and they both describe the spark of life or animating power God imparted to Adam and which has been passed on from Adam to all of his descendants. And that spark of life, that breath, is invisible but powerful like the wind. In the New Testament, the Greek word pneuma is the equivalent of the Hebrew words ruach and neshama, and pneuma is used in the same way to describe the spirit or breath of life. As an aside, these same Hebrew and Greek words are also used in some scriptures a little bit differently to describe the mind or disposition of an individual, as in, she had a joyful spirit or he had a sorrowful spirit. But in such scriptures, the meaning is clearly not the spark of life, and you can gather that from the context, as it is in the other scriptures bearing more directly on the doctrine of the nature of man. We sometimes describe doctrines in terms of a common error that the true doctrine refutes. And so we can describe the doctrine of the nature of man as the no immortal soul doctrine. A key scripture to support this understanding is Ezekiel 18:4. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Not it shall live on in another form or on a higher plane or in another dimension. It shall die. And we'll talk about the nature of death next. There are many more scriptures that support our understanding of the doctrine of the nature of man. These that I've given you are just the first few that I use to explain the doctrine. Other texts might work better for you, but for further study, I recommend Volume 5, Chapter 13. Our second question on each of the fundamental doctrines is the so what question for the heart. So what is the relevance and importance of this doctrine of the nature of man to my life, to my daily Christian walk? Well, the first answer I would give is, a correct understanding of the nature of man satisfies one of mankind's most urgent needs, a desire to comprehend his origins and identity. Who am I? What am I? Where did I come from? These are the cosmic questions everyone wants answered deep down inside. Unfortunately, most people decide early in their lives that these questions cannot be answered with any reliable certainty. So most give up, shrug their shoulders, and distract themselves with the busyness or the pleasures of the present. They decide it's better not to think about such imponderable questions that can't be answered. But we have the satisfaction of a fundamental doctrine of truth in which we can place our confidence. The second answer to the so what question I would give is this. Without a proper understanding of the nature of man, we can't have the proper understanding of life, what human life really is. And without the proper understanding of life, we can't have the proper understanding of the nature of death. And without the proper understanding of the nature of death, we can't have the proper understanding of salvation. And finally, without the proper understanding of salvation, we can have no relationship with God or our Lord Jesus. That's how relevant and important the doctrine of the nature of man is to our daily Christian walk. Without the correct understanding of the doctrine of the nature of man, there is no Christian walk, only a wandering alone in the darkness. Our second doctrine is the nature of death. And again, our first question is the what question for the head. What is the nature of death? And what are the scriptures that support our understanding of the nature of death? Simply and concisely, the nature of death is the condition of non-existence. Now, we sometimes describe death as unconsciousness, like a sleep. And indeed, Jesus used that term, sleep, to describe his beloved friend Lazarus, who had, in fact, died. And there are other scriptures in both the Old and New Testaments that describe death as a sleep. But to be technically precise, I like to use the term non-existence to describe death. Saying that death is like sleep helps describe what the dead person senses, namely nothing, and we'll get into that more in a minute when we go through our scriptures. And sleep of death is also a good term to illustrate the resurrection and the kingdom, like waking up from a sleep, and we'll get more into that later as well. But using the term sleep of death can sometimes lead to a misunderstanding of the nature of death, because a sleeping person is, after all, still alive. They may not realize it themselves, but others do. So if death is like a sleep, does that mean a dead person is really still alive, somehow like a sleeping person? You see the misunderstanding that can arise. So if you're having a very precise, logical, technical, doctrinal discussion on the nature of death, I suggest you use the term non-existence. For all other discussions, sleep is a fine word to use to describe the nature of death. So death is technically, precisely, non-existence. What are the scriptures that support our understanding? I'll present five. The first is Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5 and 10. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Verse 10, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. Another excellent scripture which harkens back to our formula for life, a living being, is Psalm 146, verse 4. Speaking of the time when a man dies, it says, his breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. Body plus breath equals soul, or living being. If there's no breath, then there's no soul, no life, no existence. If there's no wisdom, nor knowledge, nor thoughts, nor device, then there's no brain activity, no life, and no existence. I said before that we sometimes describe two doctrines, true doctrines, by the false doctrine or error they refute. In the case of the nature of death, the error refuted is a hell of torment. Many of us have studied the Hebrew word Sheol, and I won't spend a lot of time today recounting that subject. It is very detailed and technical, except to say that the Hebrew word Sheol is translated hell 31 times in the Old Testament, and that same word Sheol is translated grave 31 times, showing that in the Bible, hell and the grave, the condition of death, are all the same. And this is an argument not just from the definitions of those Hebrew words. This is also a plainly stated scriptural truth in Ecclesiastes 3:20. All go into one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. A final scripture to support this truth that all people, whether good or bad, go into the same condition of non-existence, the Bible Sheol, is Psalm 89:48. What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? What man can escape the hand of Sheol, the hand of the grave? None. All go to Sheol. What more proof is needed that death, the grave, the Bible hell, Sheol, is not a place where life continues in another form or on another level, but rather that death is the condition of non-existence? In the New Testament, this same argument is valid. The word hell in the New Testament is translated from the Greek word Hades, which has the same meaning as the Greek word Sheol. And we know this is so, that Hades and Sheol mean the same, from scriptures such as Acts 2:27, where Peter quotes an Old Testament prophecy concerning Jesus. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. In the Old Testament that Peter was reading, he was reading the Hebrew word Sheol from Psalm 16:10. But when the Greek New Testament was written quoting Peter, it used the word Hades, thus proving that Hades and Sheol mean the same thing. For your further study, I recommend several booklets available from our book table. Their titles are When a Man Dies, Where Are the Dead, The Truth About Hell, and Life After Death. Also, you'll find some more excellent material in Volume 5, Chapter 12. Once again, our second question on each of the fundamental doctrines is the so what question for the heart. So what is the relevance and importance of this doctrine of the nature of death to my daily Christian walk? So what would be the difference if I didn't believe that death was the condition of non-existence? Well, first of all, you would probably have a fear of death. Whatever your concept was, it would most likely be unsettling to contemplate. Most people try not to think about death because it is at least something unknown, if not downright frightening. Fear is a powerful motivator. People will do many things to avoid an outcome they fear. But fear is a negative motivator. How much better it is to be positively motivated. I'm doing this because I want to, because I welcome the results. In 2 Timothy 1:7, along this line we read, For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And in 1 John 4:18, There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. So a proper understanding of the nature of death drives out the fear of death. As we sang in our opening hymn, I fear not death, O Jesus, my life is hid with thee. Secondly, a proper understanding of the nature of death answers another one of those seemingly imponderable questions. Why do people die? Why do we all grow old and die? Here, the fundamental doctrine of the ransom, connected to the fundamental doctrine of the nature of death, plus the scriptures in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, give us the comforting knowledge that as life, existence, was forfeited by Adam for himself and all mankind, so too the penalty for disobedience was the giving up of that life, death, non-existence, not eternal torture. And thirdly, in answer to the so what question, a proper understanding of the nature of death, as I said before, enables us to have a proper understanding of salvation and ultimately a relationship with God. And so that brings us nicely to our third and last doctrine for today, the doctrine of the two salvations. What is the doctrine of the two salvations? It is that the ransom guarantees to all a resurrection on earth in the future kingdom. That's one salvation, a salvation from death to life on a perfect earth. But there is also a high calling to a heavenly salvation now in the gospel age for a relative few who give up that guaranteed future resurrection on earth. That's the other salvation. So there are two. What are the scriptures that support our understanding of the two salvations? Well, the scripture that most directly teaches that there are two salvations, this one probably came to your mind first, is 1 Timothy 4:10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. The Savior of all men. That's the ransom for all, from death by Christ's blood. But notice that salvation is specially or especially for those that believe now in the gospel age. That's the high calling in Jesus spoken of in Philippians 3:14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The fundamental doctrine of salvation is closely linked in the Bible to resurrection, another fundamental doctrine we haven't considered yet. But if there are two salvations, then we would expect that there should be two resurrections. And so indeed, Revelation 20, verse 6, says of those faithful to their high calling now in the gospel age, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. A first resurrection, both in time sequence and in heavenly glory, implies a second resurrection later in time. And that's the resurrection of the remainder of mankind on earth in the kingdom. As an aside, the kingdom is another one of those fundamental doctrines we need to discuss. And so you see how the fundamental doctrines connect to and support each other. It's almost impossible to discuss one without at least mentioning some of the other fundamental doctrines. Our second question on the doctrine of the two salvations is the so what question for the heart. So what is the relevance and importance of this doctrine of the two salvations to my daily Christian walk? We answer, first of all, for those who do not choose to run for the prize of the high calling, the promise of a resurrection on a perfect earth is a most comforting prospect indeed. The promise of the kingdom on earth answers the question, is there life after death most satisfactorily? Yes, there is life after death, and it's a wonderful life. The contrast between the light of this truth and the darkness of all the erroneous teachings on the subject of life after death is so great that those of us born into the truth who have never experienced that contrast can scarcely appreciate the richness of this doctrine for those who behold it for the first time. Every man, woman, and child who ever lived has a promise from God of a resurrection on earth, but only a few who have received the light of present truth know it. Secondly, a correct understanding of the doctrine of the two salvations gives the believer the best and only answer to the sometimes asked question, are you saved? Now, the first reply to that question, are you saved, should be, well, saved from what? And the answer to that query, saved from what is correctly, saved from death. That's the ransom. So then, in answer to the question, are you saved? We say, yes, all are saved. But again, only the relative few upon whom the light of truth has shined know it. Thirdly, a correct understanding of the doctrine of the two salvations gives us the insight into God's plan that now is not the time for the conversion of the world. Mankind is not on trial for eternal life now. Fortunately for them, theirs is a future probation and opportunity for salvation in a perfect kingdom on a perfect earth. And fourthly, for those who have made a covenant by sacrifice with God in consecration, the relevance of this doctrine is that it establishes our goal in life. That word goal is kind of an overused word. Over the past 10 years, the importance of setting goals has been a topic of such frequent discussion that most of us are probably tired of hearing people say you need to set goals. I attended many meetings and workshops on setting goals during my working years, and most of them were pretty boring. But I do still remember one particular expression one of the lecturers used in his presentation on the importance of setting goals. He said, if you don't know where you are going, any path will take you there. So the path we have chosen is the narrow way that leads to life, by consecrating ourselves to sacrifice, and our goal is Christ. That brings us nicely to our next fundamental doctrine, consecration. We'll discuss that one in 2 weeks in Fundamental Doctrines in Overview, The Head and the Heart, Part 3, a study on February 15th. And coming soon on May 2nd, Part 4 in another Ecclesia study. But I haven't decided yet which fundamental doctrines we'll use for that study. So if you have any recommendations, I'd be glad to hear them. And may the Lord add his blessing.